We have spent, and we'll continue to spend a little more time on Romans chapter 8. When we get to Romans chapter 9, we won't spend quite that much time. Paul, in his wisdom, he chastises the Jewish nation, and then he explains to them that the law of Moses, on which they had relied, had now been fulfilled, served its purpose, and was no longer in place. And then in Romans chapter 8, we see the description, basically, of the system that was put in place. Now, for some reason, he goes back in chapter 9 and shows some solicitude for the Jews that explains the blessings that they had leading up to the institution of the system of faith. But anyway, Romans chapter 8, in my opinion, which you understand, that just means that's food for thought and that's all. Romans chapter 8 basically describes how a system of faith works and what place it ought to hold in our lives and in our viewpoints. We've seen that there are two, and there are only two, ways for Christians to walk. We either walk by the flesh or we walk by the Spirit. That's it. There's no third choice. Any third or fourth choices that people come up with still fit under that walking by the flesh. There's just no other way. I ran into a question this last week, and I'll just go ahead and throw it out there and see what you think. In conversation with another Christian, the viewpoint arose that circumstances are different today. The implication being that the hard commands of this book should be used in a different light. Now, that begs then this question. Is there anything that was a sin in the first century that's not a sin today that you can think of? Because we're talking about dealings of the soul. I understand that the toys are different, but still, I don't know that they had any access to heroin and stuff like that in the first century, but that wasn't the point. The point was intoxication and the rabble-rousing that came from using those kinds of things. My point is this. What does it mean to walk by the flesh? Exactly. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8, that we look at what the spiritual is, and that's what he begins to talk about. And then in verse 14, I think it is, for all who are being led by the Spirit, and that's where I wanted to start because that's kind of where we stopped. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, nothing miraculous. God doesn't take control of our brains and tells us to do certain things. The passages that we looked at, Acts 2:38, how do we gain the Spirit? Through obedience, repent and be baptized. That's why we get the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, it just flew out of my head. 1 Corinthians 6:19, I think it is. You might check me on that. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In us. The Holy Spirit actually dwells in us. And while I would be lying to you big time if I told you I fully understood exactly how that works, I can't. I just know that it says it, and I believe it. Well, does that imply then that there's something miraculous about the Holy Spirit? Well, no, it's not. We have an obligation, according to Romans 8:12, to live by the Holy Spirit. Well, that infers some kind of directions, if it's not miraculous, and it's not. And then it works with our spirit to do what? Or how does it work with our spirit? Through righteousness. Romans 8:12. Where is righteousness found? Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For the gospel is God's power to save. That's where it's found. That's another implication that it's a mental thing, that we learn what the script, what the Spirit has brought to us. And in the, how does the Holy Spirit lead? That's pretty critical. Through the influence of the Word. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit leads. How can one tell? How can I tell whether Miss Tommy is being led by the Spirit? By her actions. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. That's what he's talking about. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, I believe it is, John talks about, he talks about charity, which is love. In the King James, the Greek word agape is translated charity. That's because Christian love is basically charity. You do what someone needs. But they say there, or John says there, that he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, how does the love of God reside in him? Now, that, just as an aside, when we look and whether we want to determine whether somebody needs help or not, what's the guiding principle? Need. Because if we try to regulate that need, if it's a legitimate need, Jesus said, if you do good to those who love you, so what? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. You do good to those who hate you. That's the need. If you see someone in need, you address it. But then he goes on to say, how do we worship? We worship in deed and in what? Truth. Where do we find truth? This book describes the righteousness by which the Holy Spirit leads. Now, that then begs the question, how can I be led by the Spirit if I don't know what this book says? I have a major problem. Now, and of course, Paul, he addresses that issue with Timothy. I think the King James says, study to show thyself approved. New American Standard says, be diligent. Work hard to rightly divide. What does it mean to rightly divide? To understand. What is understanding? I'm sorry? Make distinction. We take what's good that the Bible has to tell us, and we compare that with what the world has to offer, and God then expects what? He expects us to become slaves of righteousness. What does that mean? Romans 6, 16 through 18. Let's just look at that. We passed that some time ago and didn't spend a lot of time on it. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that's walking by the flesh, or you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in what? So if the Holy Spirit leads us in the paths of righteousness, how do we gain that righteousness? By being obedient. Now, the word slave back in the Greek times meant what? I mean, Jesus referred to us as bond slaves, in fact. What does that mean? It means subjecting one's will. That's what the Greek word meant. That I purposely, in my mind, say that my will is secondary and in subject to someone else's will. And obviously, that's described in righteousness. We walk by righteousness, and righteousness comes from this book. Okay. Good, you may. Yes.
whether it's what we've done.
Right.
And so we've got all the expected to know. And our expected to be good students of the Word, continue to grow.
Yeah, I don't think anyone, and I think probably Bob and was Travis and Bobby would all agree, you don't ever arrive at a level of knowing everything. In fact, I found we've had discussions about two passages that cropped up this last week in Bible study that I'd never really thought about before. In John 20, there's a passage that says, this is after Jesus had risen from the grave, but he had not yet ascended. And he says to it is said by John that Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But we know for a fact that the Holy Spirit that he promised in John 14 had not fallen on them yet. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. So what does that mean? And I have read this past week every commentary I could get my hand on, and I assure you that not everybody agrees as to what that means. And then another passage, and it's in Romans 8:11. And this, I kind of went over it because I don't have an answer to it yet completely. He seems to say that our obedience, walking by the Spirit, will result in our mortal bodies being saved. But that can't be. Why? Because we're told that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it also tells us that Paul says we'll be changed when we die, or when we arise, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So what does that mean? I don't have an answer to that quite yet, but I assure you I'll form one before it's all over. But when we read, that's what I tried to talk about when we started this class. When you read the Bible, think. If you read something, and then later on you read a passage that seems to contradict, don't just pass it by. Talk to somebody. Get a commentary just to give you direction as to which way you want to go. Now you have to use the commentary with discretion. Oh, goodness, no. In fact, that's a... I forget now who it was. I think it was Paul, that we can be puffed up because of our perceived Bible knowledge. Yeah. Yeah. That's very true, which I'm reminded every time I stand up here. I think all of the elders, with possibly the exception of two, have a Christian college education. I don't. I've just been very fortunate to have some good men under whom I studied and who provoked thought. It didn't hurt either that our family didn't get a television until I was 12 years old. All I had to do was read, so I kind of got in the habit of reading. And that's what I like to do. But be that as it may, I don't know that we ever arise to a level where we know everything the Bible has to offer, particularly the New Testament. Now, that ought to be our goal. Just in the same way, God requires obedience. Can we ever be perfectly obedient? So then how do we achieve salvation? Pardon? Okay. It depends, however, because Jesus said in Hebrews 5:9, to whom did he bring salvation? The obedient. That's exactly the wording in Hebrews 5:9. But yet we can't be perfectly obedient. I mean, that was the whole point of the law of Moses being inferior to the law of Christ. The law of Moses required perfect obedience. There was no provision for sin to be washed away under the law of Moses. It could be moved forward a year, but we have to understand that it's the pattern of our daily lives. That's the best way I know to describe it. In our thinking, do we defer to the Scriptures? In our actions, Do we strive on a daily basis, knowing that we sometimes fall short? That's when we become perfect, when we rely on the blood of Christ. But it's that effort, in my mind at least, of our daily lives that bring us to the point, the level of living or walking by the Spirit. But it has to do with knowledge, what ought to be a continuous pursuit. Not that it matters a whole lot, but we have to subject our thinking to whom? Okay, God made a specific statement, however. Have you ever run into the situation where Travis has his opinion and I say, well, you can have your opinion, I've got mine? You do understand that's an unscriptural statement. There's only one interpretation. Well, that's correct. In fact, those probably, all the words ought to be struck from the Bible. Me, my, and I. Because it can get us into trouble. But that's just really kind of a play on words. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No matter of prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In fact, when I ran into this situation where someone said that circumstances are different today, hence the application of the Bible ought to be different, that can't be. Because what that does then is put my will substituting for God's. I mean, that's the whole point of the Catholic Church and what happened to it over the centuries. People subjected their thinking, or didn't subject their thinking to what God said. But anyway, it's 2 Peter 1, verses 20, and I didn't really finish reading verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke for God. So it's the interpretation that the Holy Spirit intended. Now, I understand that we're humans. Sometimes it's difficult for us to comprehend exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. But there are passages in the New Testament that are just plain language, plain words. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There are people who deny that. That's plain language. But be that as it may, we need to move on just a little bit. But we need to study, we need to know, we need to never stop trying to learn what it is that the Holy Spirit intended us to know. Because so much of it has implication for us. And talking about walking in the flesh, I was thinking about this earlier this morning. Of course, it's really quiet around my house right now, except for those two dogs. And I have a lot of time to think. In thinking about people who, in thinking about the human race not being able to be completely sin-free, we know that because of two passages, right? Paul said, we all sin and fall short. It's most often for Christians the little things, if you stop and think about it. We don't have murderers or those really serious things that we think about in this life in this room. What about James chapter 5 and verse 9? Do we ever violate that one? New American Standard says, do not complain about one another. I mean, I complain about Tommy every time I see him. Is that a sin? Yes, it is. And my opinion is that it's not the complaint that so much it is. It's to whom we do it to. The Bible clearly teaches that if I have a problem with DJ, what should I do? I go to her. I don't go to anybody else and say, well, you know what she did. We don't think about those kinds of things very often. In fact, in Matthew, how about Matthew 12? And this is one that I can't, it's one of those things that you're just going to have to study, because it really leaves some doubt as to what it means. Jesus said, we will be judged in the sense of condemnation by what? Idle words. In, I think, the King James. In the New American Standard, it says careless. Could it be that I insult somebody because I can't control my tongue? Or I say something about someone that's purely gossip, that is malicious? It really doesn't explain. The Greek word meant useless. If we talk about people and it's useless words, I might just say, you know, anybody that wears a mask around their neck, oh goodness, they got to be suspect. Anybody in this room wearing a mask around their neck? I just used useless words about Miss Tommy. We were in a class one time and we were looking at this passage, and this one lady who's a very dear friend of ours. Well, then, what can we talk about? Well, the Bible tells us we talk about what's uplifting. If you were not here, was it Wednesday night we did that exercise? Sunday night. If you're not here Sunday night, you missed something that was very uplifting. And this was Bob. I give credit to Bob for this, and I enjoyed it immensely. We divided up by table, and then he went around and said, you're number one, you're number two, you're number one, you're number two. And all the ones and whatever got together. Oh, well, that's not how it worked. But anyway, you start with number ones. And number one had to go, if it was Travis, he had to tell you what he thought about DJ. Positive. Had to be positive. Then the next one had to go, and Tommy had to tell something positive about Sandra, until we went all the way around and everybody had commented on everybody else. And it was wonderful. Sometimes we focus on, we have this tendency in our society to focus on the negative. And that, in my opinion, red flag goes up. That, in my opinion, is what he's talking about useless words. You remember what Abraham Lincoln said about what his mother told him about what he ought to say? If you can't say something good, and I paraphrase here, keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And that's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. How do we know what's good about people? Well, we find it in this book. It's really pretty simple. But anyway, it says in verse 15 that we have an inheritance. Does anybody know a passage that describes that inheritance? How about 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter is a sermon in and of itself that basically summarizes Christianity, how it came about and what it's supposed to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope, period. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's our hope. That's our inheritance. It talks about us being no longer bond slaves to the law of Moses he's referring to. But we have a hope of an inheritance because we are heirs. We stand to inherit something a little bit later on. Then in verse 16, we run into this idea of the Spirit witnessing with our spirit. What does it mean to witness? There's some misinterpretation of that. I have seen people that particularly in, well, I won't go there. But anyway, I've seen people who, well, I was walking down the street and this car was coming at me and I shoved somebody else out of the way and I witnessed for the Lord right there. Some miraculous happening. What does it mean to witness? It's pretty critical to the context here. If you look at the places that it talks about witnessing, for example, Hebrews 10. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, bears it to us, not in us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them." He spoke to people, not in them. Witness means to testify in the Greek word used there. So how does the Spirit witness with our spirits? When we testify, either by deeds or truth, we saw in 1 John 3:18, the light that Christ said we ought to let shine by doing our good deeds, that's doing. We testify then by speaking. By what? Well, I'm testifying right now. You can do exactly the same thing. Which begs the question then, do we all have some scriptural responsibility for personal evangelism? Exactly. And that's the point. Walk by the Spirit. Now, how has that walk got to be described? I mean, what's it got to look like? What's described in here? We just can't walk around and our motive has to be pretty well defined as well, to glorify God, to be obedient to God. But testifying is something that we do either through speaking, and we do it with the Holy Spirit because He's given us the guide, the plan of how we go about doing that. Then in verse 17, we start a little bit of a new thrust, I guess. I'm sorry? Yeah, back in Romans. Back in Romans. Well, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of the Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The next several verses, in fact, all the way through to probably about verse 29, we're going to be talking about suffering. It has been such, there has been such a great deal made about what God needs to do for people in this life. If God is a loving God, why did God create a hell? There's hard teachings in the Bible, which, why are they difficult? Why are they hard? Because people put themselves in the position of not abiding by what those things say. Did God ever promise, if you can show me the Scriptures, did God ever promise that we would not be subject to exactly the same tragedies, sorrows, family squabbles, death, disease? Is there any passage that says that we would not be subject to those as Christians? What did God do, however? Exactly. Right. And really, that's what you just hit on is the basic reason for what Paul is going to talk about. He's going to talk about the effects of sin. Now, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. What sin is he talking about? He's talking about the sin of Adam and Eve, which did what? Put us away out of the presence of God, all mankind thereafter, because through one man, sin came into the world. And then we suffer because of it. And he makes a reference in these next passages. He said the whole creation groans with the pain of what? Childbirth. He's making a metaphor. What reference, however, to what scripture or prophecy do you think he has reference? You go back to Genesis 3, when God has learned that Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree that he forbid them to, what did he say to Eve? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That's the metaphor that Paul's talking about. Because of sin, and God can't tolerate sin in his presence. That's the whole concept of redemption, to get us sin free so that we can get back into God's presence. But it's we being mankind, because of Adam and Eve, we brought this suffering on ourselves because of rebellion against God. Now, the whole creation groans. There's a passage there. Let me see which one it is. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, just to be fair, that creation he's talking about that he brought up in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. That passage is held in somewhat disagreement by different commentators. Wayne Jackson, for example, says that the reference to creation is to everything that was created in Genesis 1. James Burton Kaufman disagrees with that, and I have to, my feeble opinion sides, I think, with James Burton Kaufman for this reason. Verse 20 itself tells us, for the creation was subjected to futility, which means the vanity of man's thinking, that his thinking is better than God's. That was the concept. Not of its own will, but because of him who suffered it, in hope. Can a whale created in Genesis 1 hope? Not in my opinion. It has to refer to mankind. We groan with all the stuff that we have to suffer. Now, Peter talked about it at length in some of his passages. He said that if we don't suffer for Christ, then we've got a major problem. Now, he's talking about spiritual persecution. And you say, well, that might not apply to us today. Well, friends, just wait. We haven't seen anything yet where our faith is probably going to be tested. That seems to be the way the government and culture in our society is headed. There will be certain things that you'll not be allowed to teach. And if you do, you'll be imprisoned or worse. We've yet to see the outcome of those kinds of things. But in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 45, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It seems to be the consensus that God's providence, what he created in this life, applies to all mankind. We Christians being no different. It's going to rain and we'll suffer drought just like everybody else. There'll be disease on those who are unrighteous, just as there will be on Christians. Worldly things, we're going to suffer along with everybody else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is he talking about? Our spirit. The treasure in our earthen vessel is our soul, our spirit. That the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. He's talking particularly about spiritual persecution there. But it also includes every other thing. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. And it's not. What he did give us in the New Testament through Christ's coming is the tools and the ability to deal with the stuff that we have to experience in this life. Because he talks about the hope. And that hope refers back to what we read in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Our inheritance is so beautiful. Why did God do that? Why did God create an eternal life for those who are obedient to him? Have you ever thought about that? And it has to do with something else that was said to me. Wait. You've been reading my notes. This is exactly what I was thinking. When God created Adam and Eve, and he had them in the garden prior to their fall, was that perfection? Was that heaven in description? Absolutely. But man messed it up. So then if we go through the plan of redemption and we're found to be obedient, where then does that put us? If you look at Revelation chapter 21, there's a passage there that says, I will be amongst them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So where, if we're found faithful, will we go back to? We'll go back to the Garden of Eden, metaphorically. That's exactly what he's talking about. But we have to at least, I'm not sure exactly how you would say that. We have to be found obedient. Well, we can't, can we? Exactly. And that's a whole other lesson. I wish we had more time to study it. What responsibilities do we have for each other? And why? It ought to be the aim of every person in this room to do whatever we can to make sure that Tommy Good goes to heaven. Or DJ. That ought to be our single-minded soul aim. And we have an influence on each other because of assemblies. What does Paul say in Hebrews 10? Why does he say, don't forsake the assemblies as the habit or routine of some is? Because we have a responsibility to encourage each other to what? Good works. The good deeds that he talked about in 1 John 3:18. Exactly.
And I never thought of that.
Yeah, I hadn't either, but that is correct. We are. We're in the presence of Christ and through him to God. Now, there will come a time when suffering and the presence of God will be separated. And that's what he's talking about in Revelation 21. We'll go back to that relationship that Adam and Eve had to begin with that they messed up. But anyway, and it's back to Revelation 21. It's in verse 3 and 4, I think it is, that he talks about what God's ultimate aim is to recreate. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is, in essence, the same idyllic description that we had of the Garden of Eden before man rebelled and sinned. Jumping down to verse 24 in Romans 8. That's Christ. He's speaking of Christ. Jesus is the first fruits. Mm-hmm. Which verse are you looking at? 23? Well, he's talking about Christ. Because what he's talking about is he's talking to Christians that even though we have the first fruits, which is Christ, we're still going to suffer. We're still going to groan. That's not what Christ promised. I have that written down somewhere. I just have to find it. Yes. It is. It's exactly what it is. Jesus has always been referred to as the first fruits because He was what? He was the first perfect sacrifice which allowed what? The creation of the plan of redemption. Without that, it doesn't work. Period. Now, why God chose blood sacrifices? I don't know. Doesn't matter that I not know. All I know is that He did require it, and Jesus fulfilled it. Hence, we have what we have. Before we get away, I want to go down verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope is not seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it." There's one thought that comes out of that there's some scripture that backs it up, and I don't know if we'll have time to see it. What is, does our suffering have a purpose? Yes, it teaches us to rely on God. There are scriptures, however, and I don't know that we have time to go through all of those, but the key is in verse 25, "But if we hope for we have not seen, with perseverance." There's passages that tell us that with suffering comes perseverance. The image that comes to mind of having that iron that's red hot and you pound it with that hammer until it's actually very, very sharp and you can shave with it. That's the imagery that God uses to talk about patience, perseverance, not giving up. That's what suffering does or should do, the way we ought to look at it. And then he says in verse 18, need to back up to that. That's the whole basis of hope. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us." What does that mean? I cheated. I looked and see what the Greek word translated glory meant. And it had a great number of different meanings. But in that particular instance, it simply meant heavenly bliss. Heavenly bliss. Is that not our hope? That's the hope that perseverance, that suffering, ought to cause us to persevere to achieve. And to do that, we have to know what the Scriptures say. I didn't get nearly as far as I never do, as I wanted to, But we'll look next Sunday at what this concept of all things that work together for good for those who love the Lord. There's a lot of dispute about that. Thank you.